Reflections on the Psalms by C.S. Lewis. This book bears the following dedication to Austin and Catherine Farrer. 1. Introductory. This is not a work of scholarship. I am no Hebraist, no higher critic, no ancient historian, no archaeologist. I write for the unlearned about things in which I am unlearned myself. If an excuse is needed, and perhaps it is, for writing such a book, my excuse would be something like this. It often happens that two schoolboys can solve difficulties in their work for one another better than the master can. When you took the problem to a master, as we all remember, he was very likely to explain what you understood already, to add a great deal of information which you didn't want, and say nothing at all about the thing that was puzzling you. I have watched this from both sides of the net, for when, as a teacher myself, I have tried to answer questions brought me by pupils, I have sometimes, after a minute, seen that expression settle down on their faces which assured me that they were suffering exactly the same frustration which I had suffered from my own teachers. The fellow pupil can help more than the master because he knows less. The difficulty we want him to explain is one he has recently met. The expert met it so long ago that he has forgotten. He sees the whole subject, by now, in such a different light that he cannot conceive what is really troubling the pupil. He sees a dozen other difficulties which ought to be troubling him but aren't. In this book, then, I write as one amateur to another, talking about difficulties I have met or lights I have gained when reading the Psalms, with the hope that this might at any rate interest, and sometimes even help, other inexpert readers. I am comparing notes, not presuming to instruct. It may appear to some that I have used the Psalms merely as pegs on which to hang a series of miscellaneous essays. I do not know that it would have done any harm if I had written the book that way, and I shall have no grievance against anyone who reads it that way. But that is not how it was in fact written. The thoughts it contains are those to which I found myself driven in reading the Psalms, sometimes by my enjoyment of them, sometimes by meeting with what at first I could not enjoy. The Psalms were written by many poets and at many different dates. Some, I believe, are allowed to go back to the reign of David. I think certain scholars allow that Psalm 18, of which a slightly different version occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 22, might be by David himself. But many are later than the captivity, which we should call the deportation to Babylon. In a scholarly work, chronology would be the first thing to settle. In a book of this sort, nothing more need or can be said about it. What must be said, however, is that the Psalms are poems, and poems intended to be sung, not doctrinal treatises, nor even sermons. Those who talk of reading the Bible as literature sometimes mean, I think, reading it without attending to the main thing it is about, like reading Burke with no interest in politics, or reading the Aeneid with no interest in Rome. That seems to me to be nonsense. But there is a saner sense in which the Bible, since it is, after all, literature, cannot properly be read except as literature, and the different parts of it as the different sorts of literature they are. Most emphatically, the Psalms must be read as poems, as lyrics, with all the licenses and all the formalities, the hyperboles, the emotional rather than logical connections which are proper to lyric poetry. They must be read as poems if they are to be understood. No less than French must be read as French, or English as English. Otherwise we shall miss what is in them, and think we see what is not. Their chief formal characteristic, the most obvious element of pattern, is fortunately one that survives in translation. Most readers will know that I mean what the scholars call parallelism, that is, the practice of saying the same thing twice in different words. A perfect example is, "He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision," Psalm 2, verse 4. Or again, "He shall make thy righteousness as clear as the light, and thy just dealing as the noonday," Psalm 37, verse 6. If this is not recognized as pattern, the reader will either find mare's nests, as some of the older preachers did, in his effort to get a different meaning out of each half of the verse, or else feel that it is rather silly. In reality, it is a very pure example of what all pattern, and therefore all art, involves. The principle of art has been defined by someone as the same in the other. Thus, in a country dance you take three steps and then three steps again. That is the same. But the first three are to the right, and the second three to the left. That is the other. In a building there may be a wing on one side and a wing on the other, but both of the same shape. In music, the composer may say, A, B, C, and then A, B, C, and then alpha, beta, gamma. Rhyme consists in putting together two syllables that have the same sound, except for their initial consonants, which are other. Parallelism is the characteristically Hebrew form of the same in the other, but it occurs in many English poets too. For example, in Marlowe's, cut is the branch that might have grown full straight, and burned is Apollo's laurel bough. Or in the childishly simple form used by the cherry tree carol, Joseph was an old man, and an old man was he. Of course, the parallelism is often partially concealed on purpose, as the balances between masses in a picture may be something far subtler than complete symmetry. And, of course, other and more complex patterns may be worked in across it, as in Psalm 119, or in 107 with its refrain. I mention only what is most obvious, the parallelism itself. It is, according to one's point of view, either a wonderful piece of luck or a wise provision of God's that poetry, which was to be turned into all languages, should have as its chief formal characteristic one that does not disappear, as mere meter does in translation. If we have any taste for poetry, we shall enjoy this feature of the Psalms. Even those Christians who cannot enjoy it will respect it, for our Lord, soaked in the poetic tradition of his country, delighted to use it. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Matthew 7, verse 2. The second half of the verse makes no logical addition. It echoes with variation the first. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Matthew 7, verse 7. The advice is given in the first phrase, then twice repeated with different images. We may, if we like, see in this an exclusively practical and didactic purpose. By giving to truths which are infinitely worth remembering this rhythmic and incantatory expression, he made them almost impossible to forget. I like to suspect more. It seems to me appropriate, almost inevitable, that when that great imagination which in the beginning, for its own delight and for the delight of men and angels and, in their proper mode, of beasts, had invented and formed the whole world of nature, submitted to express itself in human speech, that speech should sometimes be poetry. For poetry too is a little incarnation, giving body to what had been before invisible and inaudible. I think, too, it will do us no harm to remember that, in becoming man, he bowed his neck beneath the sweet yoke of a heredity and early environment. Humanly speaking, he would have learned this style, if from no one else, but it was all about him, from his mother. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Here is the same parallelism. And incidentally, is this the only aspect in which we can say of his human nature, he was his mother's own son? There is a fierceness, even a touch of Deborah, mixed with the sweetness in the Magnificat, to which most painted Madonnas do little justice, matching the frequent severity of his own sayings. I am sure the private life of the Holy Family was, in many senses, mild and gentle, but perhaps hardly in the way some hymn writers have in mind. One may suspect, on proper occasions, a certain astringency, and all in what people at Jerusalem regarded as a rough North Country dialect. I have not attempted, of course, to cover the subject, even on my own amateurish level. I have stressed and omitted, as my own interests led me. I say nothing about the long historical Psalms, partly because they have meant less to me, and partly because they seem to call for little comment. I say the least I can about the history of the Psalms as parts of various services, a wide subject and not for me. and I begin with those characteristics of the Psalter which are at first most repellent. Other men of my age will know why. Our generation was brought up to eat everything on the plate, and it was the sound principle of nursery gastronomy to polish off the nasty things first and leave the titbits to the end. I have worked in the main from the translation which Anglicans find in their prayer book, that of Coverdale. Even of the old translators he is by no means the most accurate, and, of course, a sound modern scholar has more Hebrew in his little finger than poor Coverdale had in his whole body. But in beauty, in poetry, he and St. Jerome, the great Latin translator, are beyond all whom I know. I have usually checked, and sometimes corrected, his version from that of Dr. Moffat. Finally, as will soon be apparent to any reader, this is not what is called an apologetic work. I am nowhere trying to convince unbelievers that Christianity is true. I address those who already believe it, or those who are ready, while reading, to suspend their disbelief. A man can't be always defending the truth. There must be a time to feed on it. I have written, too, as a member of the Church of England, but I have avoided controversial questions as much as possible. At one point I had to explain how I differed on a certain matter both from Roman Catholics and from fundamentalists. I hope I shall not, for this, forfeit the goodwill or the prayers of either. Nor do I much fear it. In my experience, the bitterest opposition comes neither from them nor from any other thoroughgoing believers, and not often from atheists, but from semi-believers of all complexions. There are some enlightened and progressive old gentlemen of this sort whom no courtesy can propitiate and no modesty disarm. But then I dare say I am a much more annoying person than I know. Shall we, perhaps, in purgatory see our own faces and hear our own voices as they really were? 2. Judgment in the Psalms. If there is any thought at which a Christian trembles, it is the thought of God's judgment. The day of judgment is that day of wrath, that dreadful day. We pray for God to deliver us in the hour of death and at the day of judgment. Christian art and literature for centuries have depicted its terrors. This note in Christianity certainly goes back to the teaching of our Lord himself, especially to the terrible parable of the sheep and the goats. This can leave no conscience untouched, for in it the goats are condemned entirely for their sins of omission, as if to make us fairly sure that the heaviest charge against each of us turns not upon the things he has done, but on those he never did, perhaps never dreamed of doing. It was, therefore, with great surprise that I first noticed how the psalmists talk about the judgments of God. They talk like this: O let the nations rejoice and be glad, for thou shalt judge the folk righteously. Psalm 67, verse 4. Let the field be joyful, all the trees of the wood shall rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. Psalm 96, verses 12 and 13. Judgment is apparently an occasion of universal rejoicing. People ask for it. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness. Psalm 35, verse 24. The reason for this soon becomes very plain. The ancient Jews, like ourselves, think of God's judgment in terms of an earthly court of justice. The difference is that the Christian pictures the case to be tried as a criminal case with himself in the dock. The Jew pictures it as a civil case with himself as the plaintiff. The one hopes for acquittal, or rather for pardon, the other hopes for a resounding triumph with heavy damages. Hence he prays, Judge my quarrel, or avenge my cause. Psalm 35, verse 23. And though, as I said a minute ago, our Lord in the parable of the sheep and the goats painted the characteristically Christian picture, in another place he is very characteristically Jewish. Notice what he means by an unjust judge. By those words most of us would mean someone like Judge Jeffreys, or the creatures who sat on the benches of German tribunals during the Nazi regime, someone who bullies witnesses and jurymen in order to convict, and then savagely to punish innocent men. Once again, we are thinking of a criminal trial. We hope we shall never appear in the dock before such a judge. But the unjust judge in the parable is quite a different character. There is no danger of appearing in his court against your will. The difficulty is the opposite, to get into it. It is clearly a civil action. The poor woman, Luke 18, verses 1 to 5, has had her little strip of land, room for a pigsty or a hen run, taken away from her by a richer and more powerful neighbour. Nowadays it would be town planners or some other body. And she knows she has a perfectly watertight case. If once she could get it into court and have it tried by the laws of the land, she would be bound to get that strip back. But no one will listen to her. She can't get it tried. No wonder she is anxious for judgment. Behind this lies an age-old and almost worldwide experience which we have been spared. In most places and times, it has been very difficult for the small man to get his case heard. The judge, and doubtless one or two of his underlings, has had to be bribed. If you can't afford to oil his palm, your case will never reach court. Our judges do not receive bribes. We probably take this blessing too much for granted. It will not remain with us automatically. We need not therefore be surprised if the Psalms and the prophets are full of the longing for judgment and regard the announcement that judgment is coming as good news. Hundreds and thousands of people who have been stripped of all they possess and who have the right entirely on their side will at last be heard. Of course they are not afraid of judgment. They know their case is unanswerable, if only it could be heard. When God comes to judge, at last it will. Dozens of passages make the point clear. In Psalm 9 we are told that God will minister true judgment, verse 8, and that is because he forgetteth not the complaint of the poor, verse 12. He defendeth the cause, that is, the case, of the widows, Psalm 68, verse 5. The good king in Psalm 72, verse 2, will judge the people rightly, that is, he will defend the poor. When God arises to judgment, he will help all the meek upon earth. Psalm 76, verse 9. All the timid, helpless people whose wrongs have never been righted yet. When God accuses earthly judges of wrong judgment, he follows it up by telling them to see that the poor have right. Psalm 82, verses 2 and 3. The just judge, then, is primarily he who rights a wrong in a civil case. He would, no doubt, also try a criminal case justly, but that is hardly ever what the psalmists are thinking of. Christians cry to God for mercy instead of justice. They cry to God for justice instead of injustice. The divine judge is the defender, the rescuer. Scholars tell me that in the book of Judges, the word we so translate might almost be rendered champions. For though these judges do sometimes perform what we should call judicial functions, many of them are much more concerned with rescuing the oppressed Israelites from Philistines and others by force of arms. They are more like Jack the Giant Killer than like a modern judge in a wig. The knights in romances of chivalry who go about rescuing distressed damsels and widows from giants and other tyrants are acting almost as judges in the old Hebrew sense. So is the modern solicitor, and I have known such, who does unpaid work for poor clients to save them from wrong. I think there are very good reasons for regarding the Christian picture of God's judgment as far more profound and far safer for our souls than the Jewish. But this does not mean that the Jewish conception must simply be thrown away. I, at least, believe I can still get a good deal of nourishment out of it. It supplements the Christian picture in one important way. For what alarms us in the Christian picture is the infinite purity of the standard against which our actions will be judged. But then we know that none of us will ever come up to that standard. We are all in the same boat. We must all pin our hopes on the mercy of God and the work of Christ, not on our own goodness. Now the Jewish picture of a civil action sharply reminds us that perhaps we are faulty not only by the divine standard, that is a matter of course, but also by a very human standard which all reasonable people admit and which we ourselves usually wish to enforce upon others. Almost certainly there are unsatisfied claims, human claims, against each one of us. For who can really believe that in all his dealings with employers and employees, with husband or wife, with parents and children, in quarrels and in collaborations, he has always attained, let alone charity or generosity, mere honesty and fairness? Of course we forget most of the injuries we have done, but the injured parties do not forget, even if they forgive. And God does not forget. And even what we can remember is formidable enough. Few of us have always, in full measure, given our pupils or patients or clients or whatever our particular consumers may be called, what we were being paid for. We have not always done quite our fair share of some tiresome work if we found a colleague or partner who could be beguiled into carrying the heavy end. Our quarrels provide a very good example of the way in which the Christian and Jewish conceptions differ, while yet both should be kept in mind. As Christians, we must, of course, repent of all the anger, malice, and self-will which allowed the discussion to become, on our side, a quarrel at all. But there is also the question on a far lower level. Granted the quarrel, we'll go into that later, did you fight fair? Or did we not quite unknowingly falsify the whole issue? Did we pretend to be angry about one thing when we knew, or could have known, that our anger had a different and much less presentable cause? Did we pretend to be hurt in our sensitive and tender feelings? Fine natures like ours are so vulnerable when envy, ungratified vanity, or thwarted self-will was our real trouble. Such tactics often succeed. The other parties give in. They give in not because they don't know what is really wrong with us, but because they have long known it only too well. And that sleeping dog can be roused, that skeleton brought out of its cupboard, only at the cost of imperiling their whole relationship with us. It needs surgery which they know we will never face. And so we win, by cheating. But the unfairness is very deeply felt. Indeed, what is commonly called sensitiveness is the most powerful engine of domestic tyranny, sometimes a lifelong tyranny. How we should deal with it in others, I am not sure, but we should be merciless to its first appearances in ourselves. The constant protests in the Psalms against those who oppress the poor might seem at first to have less application to our own society than to most. But perhaps this is superficial. Perhaps what changes is not the oppression, but only the identity of the poor. It often happens that someone in my acquaintance gets a demand from the income tax people, which he queries. As a result, it sometimes comes back to him reduced by anything up to 50%. One man whom I knew, a solicitor, went round to the office and asked what they had meant by the original demand. The creature behind the counter tittered and said, "Well, there's never any harm trying it on." Now, when the cheat is thus attempted against men of the world who know how to look after themselves, no great harm is done. Some time has been wasted, and we all in some measure share the disgrace of belonging to a community where such practices are tolerated. But that is all. When, however, that kind of publican sends a similarly dishonest demand to a poor widow, already half-starving on a highly taxable, unearned income, actually earned by years of self-denial on her husband's part, which inflation has reduced to almost nothing, a very different result probably follows. She cannot afford legal help. She understands nothing. She is terrified and pays, cutting down on the meals and the fuel which were already wholly insufficient. The publican who has successfully tried it on with her is precisely the ungodly who, for his own lust, doth persecute the poor. Psalm 10, verse 2. To be sure, he does this, not like the ancient publican, for his own immediate rake-off, only to advance himself in the service or to please his masters. This makes a difference. How important that difference is in the eyes of him who avenges the fatherless and the widow, I do not know. The publican may consider the question in the hour of death, and will learn the answer at the day of judgment. But, who knows, I may be doing the publicans an injustice. Perhaps they regard their work as a sport and observe game laws. And, as other sportsmen will not shoot a sitting bird, so they may reserve their illegal demands for those who can defend themselves and hit back, and would never dream of trying it on with the helpless. If so, I can only apologize for my error. If what I have said is unjustified as a rebuke of what they are, it may still be useful as a warning of what they may yet become. Falsehood is habit-forming. It will be noticed, however, that I make the Jewish conception of a civil judgment available for my Christian profit by picturing myself as the defendant, not the plaintiff. The writers of the Psalms do not do this. They look forward to judgment because they think they have been wronged and hope to see their wrongs righted. There are, indeed, some passages in which the psalmists approach to Christian humility and wisely lose their self-confidence. Thus, in Psalm 50, one of the finest, God is the accuser, verses 6 to 21. And in Psalm 143, verse 2, we have the words which most Christians often repeat, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." But these are exceptional. Nearly always the psalmist is the indignant plaintiff. He is quite sure, apparently, that his own hands are clean. He never did to others the horrid things that others are doing to him. "If I have done any such thing, if I ever behaved like so-and-so, then let so-and-so tread my life down upon the earth." Psalm 7, verses 3 to 5. But of course I haven't. It is not as if my enemies are paying me out for any ill turn I ever did them. On the contrary, they have rewarded me evil for good. Even after that, I went on exercising the utmost charity towards them. When they were ill, I prayed and fasted on their behalf. Psalm 35, verses 12 to 14. All this, of course, has its spiritual danger. It leads into that typically Jewish prison of self-righteousness which our Lord so often terribly rebuked. We shall have to consider that presently. For the moment, however, I think it is important to make a distinction between the conviction that one is in the right and the conviction that one is righteous, is a good man. Since none of us is righteous, the second conviction is always a delusion. But any of us may be, probably all of us at one time or another are, in the right about some particular issue. What is more, the worse man may be in the right against the better man. Their general characters have nothing to do with it. The question whether the disputed pencil belongs to Tommy or Charles is quite distinct from the question which is the nicer little boy, and the parents who allowed the one to influence their decision about the other would be very unfair. It would be worse still if they said Tommy ought to let Charles have the pencil, whether it belonged to him or not, because this would show he had a nice disposition. That may be true, but it is an untimely truth. An exhortation to charity should not come as a rider to a refusal of justice. It is likely to give Tommy a lifelong conviction that charity is a sanctimonious dodge for condoning theft and whitewashing favoritism. We need therefore by no means assume that the psalmists are deceived or lying when they assert that, as against their particular enemies at some particular moment, they are completely in the right. Their voices, while they say so, may grate harshly on our ear and suggest to us that they are unamiable people. But that is another matter, and to be wronged does not commonly make people amiable. But, of course, the fatal confusion between being in the right and being righteous soon falls upon them. In Psalm 7, from which I have already quoted, we see the transition. In verses 3 to 5, the poet is merely in the right. By verse 8, he is saying, "Give sentence with me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the innocency that is in me." There is also, in many of the Psalms, a still more fatal confusion, that between the desire for justice and the desire for revenge. These important topics will have to be treated separately. The self-righteous Psalms can be dealt with only at a much later stage. The vindictive Psalms, the cursings, we may turn to at once. It is these that have made the Psalter largely a closed book to many modern churchgoers. Vicars, not unnaturally, are afraid to set before their congregations poems so full of that passion to which our Lord's teaching allows no quarter. Yet there must be some Christian use to be made of them, if at least we still believe, as I do, that all Holy Scripture is in some sense, though not all parts of it in the same sense, the Word of God. The sense in which I understand this will be explained later. 3. The Cursings. In some of the Psalms, the spirit of hatred which strikes us in the face is like the heat from a furnace mouth. In others, the same spirit ceases to be frightful only by becoming, to a modern mind, almost comic in its naivety. Examples of the first can be found all over the Psalter, but perhaps the worst is in 109. The poet prays that an ungodly man may rule over his enemy, and that Satan may stand at his right hand. Verse 5. This probably does not mean what a Christian reader naturally supposes. The Satan is an accuser, perhaps an informer. When the enemy is tried, let him be convicted and sentenced, and let his prayer be turned into sin. Verse 6. This again means, I think, not his prayers to God, but his supplications to a human judge, which are to make things all the hotter for him. Double the sentence, because he begged for it to be halved. May his days be few, may his job be given to someone else. Verse 7. When he is dead, may his orphans be beggars. Verse 9. May he look in vain for anyone in the world to pity him. Verse 11. Let God always remember against him the sins of his parents. Verse 13. Even more devilish in one verse is the otherwise beautiful Psalm 137, where a blessing is pronounced on anyone who will snatch up a Babylonian baby and beat its brains out against the pavement. Verse 9. And we get the refinement of malice in Psalm 69, verse 23. Let their table be made a snare to take themselves withal, and let the things that should have been for their wealth be unto them an occasion of falling. The examples which, in me at any rate, can hardly fail to produce a smile, may occur most disquietingly in psalms we love. Psalm 143, after proceeding for 11 verses in a strain that brings tears to the eyes, adds in the 12th, almost like an afterthought, "And of thy goodness slay mine enemies." Even more naively, almost childishly, Psalm 139, in the middle of its hymn of praise, throws in, verse 19, "Wilt thou not slay the wicked, O God?" as if it were surprising that such a simple remedy for human ills had not occurred to the Almighty. Worst of all, in "The Lord is my shepherd," Psalm 23, after the green pasture, the waters of comfort, the sure confidence in the valley of the shadow, we suddenly run across verse 5. "Thou shalt prepare a table for me against them that trouble me," or as Dr. Moffat translates it, "Thou art my host, spreading a feast for me while my enemies have to look on." The poet's enjoyment of his present prosperity would not be complete unless those horrid Joneses, who used to look down their noses at him, were watching it all and hating it. This may not be so diabolical as the passages I have quoted above, but the pettiness and vulgarity of it, especially in such surroundings, are hard to endure. One way of dealing with these terrible, or, dare we say, contemptible psalms, is simply to leave them alone. But unfortunately the bad parts will not come away clean. They may, as we have noticed, be intertwined with the most exquisite things. And if we still believe that all Holy Scripture is written for our learning, or that the age-old use of the Psalms in Christian worship was not entirely contrary to the will of God, and if we remember that our Lord's mind and language were clearly steeped in the Psalter, we shall prefer, if possible, to make some use of them. What use can be made? Part of the answer to this question cannot be given until we come to consider the subject of allegory. For the moment, I can only describe, on the chance that it may help others, the use which I have, undesignedly and gradually, come to make of them myself. At the outset I felt sure, and I feel sure still, that we must not either try to explain them away or to yield for one moment to the idea that, because it comes in the Bible, all this vindictive hatred must somehow be good and pious. We must face both facts squarely. The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it, or, worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves. Only after these two admissions have been made can we safely proceed. The first thing that helped me, this is a common experience, came from an angle that did not seem to be religious at all. I found that these maledictions were in one way extremely interesting. For here one saw a feeling we all know only too well, resentment, expressing itself with perfect freedom, without disguise, without self-consciousness, without shame, as few but children would express it today. I did not, of course, think that this was because the ancient Hebrews had no conventions or restraints. Ancient and Oriental cultures are in many ways more conventional, more ceremonious, and more courteous than our own. But their restraints came in different places. Hatred did not need to be disguised for the sake of social decorum, or for fear anyone would accuse you of a neurosis. We therefore see it in its wild or natural condition. One might have expected that this would immediately and usefully have turned my attention to the same thing in my own heart. And that, of course, is one very good use we can make of the maledictory psalms. To be sure, the hates which we fight against in ourselves do not dream of quite such appalling revenges. We live, at least in some countries we still live, in a milder age. These poets lived in a world of savage punishments, of massacre and violence, of blood sacrifice in all countries and human sacrifice in many. And, of course, too, we are far more subtle than they in disguising our ill will from others and from ourselves. Well, we say, he'll live to be sorry for it, as if we were merely even regretfully predicting, not noticing, certainly not admitting, that what we predict gives us a certain satisfaction. Still more in the psalmist's tendency to chew over and over the cud of some injury, to dwell in a kind of self-torture on every circumstance that aggravates it, most of us can recognize something we have met in ourselves. We are, after all, blood brothers to these ferocious, self-pitying, barbaric men. That, as I say, is a good use to make of the cursings. In fact, however, something else occurred to me first. It seemed to me that, seeing in them hatred undisguised, I saw also the natural result of injuring a human being. The word natural is here important. This result can be obliterated by grace, suppressed by prudence or social convention, and, which is dangerous, wholly disguised by self-deception. But just as the natural result of throwing a lighted match into a pile of shavings is to produce a fire, though damp or the intervention of some more sensible person may prevent it, so the natural result of cheating a man, or keeping him down, or neglecting him, is to arouse resentment. That is, to impose upon him the temptation of becoming what the psalmists were when they wrote the vindictive passages. He may succeed in resisting the temptation, or he may not. If he fails, if he dies spiritually because of his hatred for me, how do I, who provoked that hatred, stand? For in addition to the original injury, I have done him a far worse one. I have introduced into his inner life, at best a new temptation, at worst a new besetting sin. If that sin utterly corrupts him, I have, in a sense, debauched or seduced him. I was the tempter. There is no use in talking as if forgiveness were easy. We all know the old joke, you've given up smoking once, I've given it up a dozen times. In the same way I could say of a certain man, have I forgiven him for what he did that day? I've forgiven him more times than I can count. For we find that the work of forgiveness has to be done over and over again. We forgive. We mortify our resentment. A week later, some chain of thought carries us back to the original offense, and we discover the old resentment blazing away as if nothing had been done about it at all. We need to forgive our brother 70 times 7, not only for 490 offences, but for one offence. Thus the man I am thinking of has introduced a new and difficult temptation into a soul which had the devil's plenty of them already. And what he has done to me, doubtless I have done to others. I, who am exceptionally blessed in having been allowed a way of life in which, having little power, I have had little opportunity of oppressing and embittering others. Let all of us who have never been school prefects, NCOs, schoolmasters, matrons of hospitals, prison warders, or even magistrates, give hearty thanks for it. It is monstrously simple-minded to read the cursings in the Psalms with no feeling except one of horror at the uncharity of the poets. They are indeed devilish. But we must also think of those who made them so. Their hatreds are the reaction to something. Such hatreds are the kind of thing that cruelty and injustice, by a sort of natural law, produce. This, among other things, is what wrongdoing means. Take from a man his freedom or his goods, and you may have taken his innocence, almost his humanity as well. Not all the victims go and hang themselves like Mr. Pilgrim. They may live and hate. Then another thought occurred which led me in an unexpected and at first unwelcome direction. The reaction of the psalmists to injury, though profoundly natural, is profoundly wrong. One may try to excuse it on the ground that they were not Christians and knew no better. But there are two reasons why this defense, though it will go some way, will not go very far. The first is that within Judaism itself, the corrective to this natural reaction already existed. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, says Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. In Exodus we read, if thou seest the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, thou shalt surely help with him. And if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him, chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17. And I shall never forget my surprise when I first discovered that St. Paul's "If thine enemy hunger, give him bread," etc., is a direct quotation from the same book, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. But this is one of the rewards of reading the Old Testament regularly. You keep on discovering more and more what a tissue of quotations from it the New Testament is, how constantly our Lord repeated, reinforced, continued, refined, and sublimated the Judaic ethics, how very seldom he introduced a novelty. This, of course, was perfectly well known, was indeed axiomatic to millions of unlearned Christians as long as Bible reading was habitual. Nowadays it seems to be so forgotten that people think they have somehow discredited our Lord if they can show that some pre-Christian document, or what they take to be pre-Christian, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, has anticipated him. As if we supposed him to be a cheapjack like Nietzsche inventing a new ethics. Every good teacher within Judaism, as without, has anticipated him. The whole religious history of the pre-Christian world, on its better side, anticipates him. It could not be otherwise. The light which has lightened every man from the beginning may shine more clearly, but cannot change. The origin cannot suddenly start being, in the popular sense of the word, original. The second reason is more disquieting. If we are to excuse the poets of the Psalms on the ground that they were not Christians, we ought to be able to point to the same sort of thing, and worse, in pagan authors. Perhaps if I knew more pagan literature I should be able to do this. But in what I do know, a little Greek, a little Latin, and of Old Norse very little indeed, I am not at all sure that I can. I can find in them lasciviousness, much brutal insensibility, cold cruelties taken for granted, but not this fury or luxury of hatred. I mean, of course, where writers are speaking in their own person. Speeches put into the mouths of angry characters in a play are a different matter. One's first impression is that the Jews were much more vindictive and vitriolic than the pagans. If we are not Christians, we shall dismiss this with the old jibe, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." That is impossible for us who believe that God chose that race for the vehicle of his own incarnation, and who are indebted to Israel beyond all possible repayment. Where we find a difficulty, we may always expect that a discovery awaits us. Where there is cover, we hope for game. This particular difficulty is well worth exploring. It seems that there is a general rule in the moral universe which may be formulated, "The higher, the more in danger." The average sensual man who is sometimes unfaithful to his wife, sometimes tipsy, always a little selfish, now and then, within the law, a trifle sharp in his deals, is certainly, by ordinary standards, a lower type than the man whose soul is filled with some great cause, to which he will subordinate his appetites, his fortune, and even his safety. But it is out of the second man that something really fiendish can be made, an inquisitor, a member of the Committee of Public Safety. It is great men, potential saints, not little men, who become merciless fanatics. Those who are readiest to die for a cause may easily become those who are readiest to kill for it. One sees the same principle at work in a field comparatively so unimportant as literary criticism. The most brutal work, the most rankling hatred of all other critics and of nearly all authors, may come from the most honest and disinterested critic, the man who cares most passionately and selflessly about literature. The higher the stakes, the greater the temptation to lose your temper over the game. We must not overvalue the relative harmlessness of the little, sensual, frivolous people. They are not above, but below, some temptations. If I am never tempted, and cannot even imagine myself being tempted, to gamble, this does not mean that I am better than those who are. The timidity and pessimism which exempt me from that temptation themselves tempt me to draw back from those risks and adventures which every man ought to take. In the same way, we cannot be certain that the comparative absence of vindictiveness in the pagans, though certainly a good thing in itself, is a good symptom. This was borne in upon me during a night journey taken early in the Second War in a compartment full of young soldiers. Their conversation made it clear that they totally disbelieved all that they had read in the papers about the wholesale cruelties of the Nazi regime. They took it for granted, without argument, that this was all lies, all propaganda put out by our own government to pep up our troops. And the shattering thing was that, believing this, they expressed not the slightest anger. That our rulers should falsely attribute the worst of crimes to some of their fellow men in order to induce others of their fellow men to shed their blood seemed to them a matter of course. They weren't even particularly interested. They saw nothing wrong in it. Now it seemed to me that the most violent of the psalmists, or for that matter any child wailing out, "But it's not fair," was in a more hopeful condition than these young men. If they had perceived, and felt as a man should feel, the diabolical wickedness which they believed our rulers to be committing, and then forgiven them, they would have been saints. But not to perceive it at all, not even to be tempted to resentment, to accept it as the most ordinary thing in the world, argues a terrifying insensibility. Clearly these young men had, on that subject anyway, no conception of good and evil whatsoever. Thus the absence of anger, especially that sort of anger which we call indignation, can, in my opinion, be a most alarming symptom. And the presence of indignation may be a good one. Even when that indignation passes into bitter personal vindictiveness, it may still be a good symptom, though bad in itself. It is a sin, but it at least shows that those who commit it have not sunk below the level at which the temptation to that sin exists, just as the sins, often quite appalling, of the great patriot or great reformer point to something in him above mere self. If the Jews cursed more bitterly than the pagans, this was, I think, at least in part because they took right and wrong more seriously. For if we look at their railings, we find that they are usually angry not simply because these things have been done to them, but because these things are manifestly wrong, are hateful to God as well as to the victim. The thought of the righteous Lord, who surely must hate such doings as much as they do, who surely therefore must, but how terribly he delays, judge or avenge, is always there, if only in the background. Sometimes it comes into the foreground, as in Psalm 58, verses 9 and 10, "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance, so that the man shall say, Doubtless there is a God that judgeth the earth." This is something different from mere anger without indignation, the almost animal rage at finding that a man's enemy has done to him exactly what he would have done to his enemy if he had been strong enough or quick enough. Different, certainly higher, a better symptom, yet also leading to a more terrible sin. For it encourages a man to think that his own worst passions are holy. It encourages him to add, explicitly or implicitly, "Thus saith the Lord," to the expression of his own emotions or even his own opinions, as Carlyle and Kipling and some politicians, and even in their own way some modern critics, so horribly do. It is this, by the way, rather than mere idle, profane swearing, that we ought to mean by taking God's name in vain. The man who says, "Damn that chair," does not really wish that it should first be endowed with an immortal soul and then sent to eternal perdition. For here also it is true, the higher, the more in danger. The Jews sinned in this matter worse than the pagans, not because they were further from God, but because they were nearer to him. For the supernatural, entering a human soul, opens it to new possibilities, both of good and evil. From that point the road branches, one way to sanctity, love, humility, the other to spiritual pride, self-righteousness, persecuting zeal. And no way back to the mere humdrum virtues and vices of the unawakened soul. If the divine call does not make us better, it will make us very much worse. Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. Of all created beings, the wickedest is one who originally stood in the immediate presence of God. There seems no way out of this. It gives a new application to our Lord's words about counting the cost. For we can still see, in the worst of their maledictions, how these old poets were, in a sense, near to God. Though hideously distorted by the human instrument, something of the divine voice can be heard in these passages. Not, of course, that God looks upon their enemies as they do. He desireth not the death of a sinner. But doubtless he has for the sin of those enemies just the implacable hostility which the poets express. Implacable? Yes, not to the sinner, but to the sin. It will not be tolerated nor condoned. No treaty will be made with it. That tooth must come out, that right hand must be amputated, if the man is to be saved. In that way, the relentlessness of the psalmists is far nearer to one side of the truth than many modern attitudes which can be mistaken by those who hold them for Christian charity. It is, for example, obviously nearer than the total moral indifference of the young soldiers. It is nearer than the pseudo-scientific tolerance which reduces all wickedness to neurosis, though of course some apparent wickedness is. It even contains a streak of sanity absent from the old woman presiding at a juvenile court who, I heard it myself, told some young hooligans convicted of a well-planned robbery for gain, they had already sold the swag and some had previous convictions against them, that they really must give up such stupid pranks. Against all this, the ferocious parts of the psalm serve as a reminder that there is in the world such a thing as wickedness, and that it, if not its perpetrators, is hateful to God. In that way, however dangerous the human distortion may be, his word sounds through these passages too. But can we, besides learning from these terrible psalms, also use them in our devotional life? I believe we can, but that topic must be reserved for a later chapter. 4. Death in the Psalms. According to my policy of taking first what is most unattractive, I should now proceed to the self-righteousness in many of the psalms. But we cannot deal with that properly until some other matters have been noticed. I turn first to a very different subject. Our ancestors seem to have read the Psalms and the rest of the Old Testament under the impression that the authors wrote with a pretty full understanding of Christian theology. The main difference being that the Incarnation, which for us is something recorded, was for them something predicted. In particular, they seldom doubted that the old authors were, like ourselves, concerned with a life beyond death, that they feared damnation and hoped for eternal joy. In our own prayer book version, and probably in many others, some passages make this impression almost irresistibly. Thus, in Psalm 17, verse 14, we read of wicked men which have their portion in this life. The Christian reader inevitably reads into this, and Coverdale, the translator, obviously did so too, our Lord's contrast between the rich man who had his good things here and Lazarus who had them hereafter. The same contrast which is implied in Luke chapter 6, verse 24, "Woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." But modern translators can find nothing like this in the actual Hebrew. In reality, this passage is merely one of the cursings we were considering in the previous chapter. In Psalm 17, verse 13, the poet prays God to cast down, in Dr. Moffat, crush, the ungodly. In verse 14, a refinement occurs to him. Yes, crush them, but first let them have their portion in this life. Kill them, but first give them a bad time while alive. Again, in Psalm 49, we have, "No man may deliver his brother, for it cost more to redeem their souls, so that he must let that alone forever," verses 7 and 8. Who would not think that this referred to the redeeming work of Christ? No man can save the soul of another. The price of salvation is one that only the Son of God could pay. As the hymn says, "There was no other good enough to pay the price." The very phrasing of our version strengthens the effect. The verb redeem, which, outside the pawnbroking business, is now used only in a theological sense, and the past tense of cost. Not it costs, but it did cost more, once and for all, on Calvary. But apparently the Hebrew poet meant something quite different and much more ordinary. He means merely that death is inevitable. As Dr. Moffat translates it, "None can buy himself off. Not one can purchase for a price from God. Soul's ransom is too dear, life that shall never end." At this point I can imagine a lifelong lover of the Psalms exclaiming, "Oh, bother the great scholars and modern translators. I'm not going to let them spoil the whole Bible for me. At least let me ask two questions. 1. Is it not stretching the arm of coincidence rather far to ask me to believe that not once but twice in the same book, mere accident, wrong translations, bad manuscripts or what not, should have so successfully imitated the language of Christianity? 2. Do you mean that the old meanings which we have always attached to these verses simply have to be scrapped? Both questions will come up for consideration in a later chapter. For the moment, I will only say that, to the second, my personal answer is a confident no. I return to what I believe to be the facts. It seems quite clear that in most parts of the Old Testament there is little or no belief in a future life, certainly no belief that is of any religious importance. The word translated soul in our version of the Psalms means simply life. The word translated hell means simply the land of the dead, the state of all the dead, good and bad alike, Sheol. It is difficult to know how an ancient Jew thought of Sheol. He did not like thinking about it. His religion did not encourage him to think about it. No good could come of thinking about it. Evil might. It was a condition from which the very wicked people, like the Witch of Endor, were believed to be able to conjure up a ghost. But the ghost told you nothing about Sheol. It was called up solely to tell you things about our own world. Or again, if you allowed yourself an unhealthy interest in Sheol, you might be lured into one of the neighboring forms of paganism and eat the offerings of the dead. Psalm 106, verse 28. Behind all this, one can discern a conception not specifically Jewish, but common to many ancient religions. The Greek Hades is the most familiar example to modern people. Hades is neither heaven nor hell, it is almost nothing. I am speaking of the popular beliefs. Of course, philosophers like Plato have a vivid and positive doctrine of immortality. And of course, poets may write fantasies about the world of the dead. These have often no more to do with the real pagan religion than the fantasies we may write about other planets have to do with real astronomy. In real pagan belief, Hades was hardly worth talking about, a world of shadows, of decay. Homer, probably far closer to actual beliefs than the later and more sophisticated poets, represents the ghosts as witless. They gibber meaninglessly until some living man gives them sacrificial blood to drink. How the Greeks felt about it in his time is startlingly shown at the beginning of the Iliad, where he says of men killed in battle that their souls went to Hades, but the men themselves were devoured by dogs and carrion birds. It is the body, even the dead body, which is the man himself. The ghost is only a sort of reflection or echo. The grim impulse suddenly has crossed my mind to wonder whether all this is, in fact, true. That the merely natural fate of humanity, the fate of unredeemed humanity, is just this, to disintegrate in soul as in body, to be a witless psychic sediment. If so, Homer's idea that only a drink of sacrificial blood can restore a ghost to rationality would be one of the most striking among many pagan anticipations of the truth. Such a conception, vague and marginal even in paganism, becomes more so in Judaism. Sheol is even dimmer, further in the background than Hades. It is 1,000 miles away from the center of Jewish religion, especially in the Psalms. They speak of Sheol, or hell, or the pit, very much as a man speaks of death, or the grave, who has no belief in any sort of future state whatever. A man to whom the dead are simply dead, nothing, and there's no more to be said. In many passages this is quite clear, even in our translation, to every attentive reader. The clearest of all is the cry in Psalm 89, verse 46, O remember how short my time is, why hast thou made all men for naught? We all come to nothing in the end. Therefore, every man living is altogether vanity, Psalm 39, verse 6. Wise and foolish have the same fate, Psalm 49, verse 10. Once dead, a man worships God no more. Shall the dust give thanks unto thee? Psalm 30, verse 10. For in death no man remembereth thee. Psalm 6, verse 5. Death is the land where not only worldly things, but all things are forgotten. Psalm 88, verse 12. When a man dies, all